Jesus is the promised King. He's come to overcome evil and restore the rightful reign of God. And he offers pardon to all who give him their allegiance. And through the allegiance, he's forming one new people reconciled to God, recreated in his image, and called as agents and heirs of his kingdom. And this work of Christ that we've been rooting in and grounding ourselves in these last few weeks is bringing forward and bringing to fulfillment the purpose of God from before the foundation of the earth. Recall again some of these big moments in the Bible story. In the beginning, God created humanity in his image, and he called them to represent him as they ruled the world on his behalf. Later, God rescued and redeemed Israel from slavery and called them to represent him among the nations as his royal priesthood. Humanity failed. Israel failed. But where humanity failed and where Israel failed, Jesus the Messiah succeeded. Jesus is the true image of God, the true Son of Man, the true royal priest, the true representative of God, through whom the goodness and wisdom and love and life of God is extended in the world. And what Jesus began in his own teaching and miracles and death and resurrection, he continues now through his Spirit, through his people, the church, as he reigns at the right hand of God, looking to his return and the fullness of the restoration of the kingdom of God. This rescued, reconciled, recreated people are recommissioned again as agents of his sovereign reign of love in the world. As we've said, to live is Christ, right? You could sum up everything I just said with Paul's statement, to live is Christ. And so we spent the last few weeks considering what this life of allegiance to Christ looks like, what it is to live Christ. We live Christ in our families, when children and grandchildren honor their parents and grandparents, when husbands and wives love and respect one another, when parents diligently teach their children to love the Lord, we honor Christ, and our lives declare that Jesus is King. And we've seen what it is to live Christ at work, when we work diligently to provide for ourselves and share with others, working as unto the Lord, we honor Christ and our lives declare Jesus as King. And we live Christ more broadly in the world when we love our neighbor as ourselves, when we turn from sin and we pursue righteousness, when we overflow with God's grace, just as we see Jesus doing in so many situations like we saw last week with the sinful woman who came to anoint his feet. When we do all this, we honor Christ and our lives declare that Jesus is King. Christ reigns over and through us in each of these realms of life. And subsequently, he's changing and transforming each of these realms of our life. Our conduct, our attitudes, our words, we're being remade. We're being renewed. And so this morning, I want to consider what it is to live Christ in the church. Okay? So, let's begin with a test. And this is just a test for you personally. You don't have to raise your hand or anything like that. Just reflect within yourself. So when I first summarized the gospel, and then walked through a summary of the purpose of God in Christ and in humanity, and when I talked about how we live Christ in our lives, did you hear me and you? Or did you hear us? Just a question, okay? When you think about living Christ in our families, in our work, in the world, did you think about yourself as a solo disciple accomplishing Christ's work in the world? Or did you think of yourself as a part of a family accomplishing Christ's purpose and work in the world? Which is the more biblical picture, right? We know the latter, right? God's purpose is for a people. For most of us, to really embrace this is requiring careful, intentional rewiring because we live in a very individualistic culture. We struggle to imagine, let alone practice, the kind of community and sharing and family that is actually pretty common in other cultures historically and contemporary, where many cultures find their place, right, their identity, their role within the extended family, and then the larger community. The largest unit of our society tends to be the nuclear family, right? Just mom and dad and kids, right? But even then, right, our nuclear families tend to be very individualistic or are becoming increasingly individualistic, right? I'll eat then, you eat then, I'll eat in my room, I'll watch my screen, you've got your screen, right? Just illustrating how increasingly individual we're becoming. Or you see this individualism in like social media, right? I mean, look at social media profiles. You know, I love art and photography and cooking and sports, and this is my favorite movie and this is my favorite band. And then I've got to pick out the right profile picture that says, you know, I'm cool, I'm exciting, but this shows I'm not trying too hard, and maybe there's a picture that captures that my humor, all that stuff. But anyway, I want to custom build myself so that I'm the most unique, special me, and I'm the sum of all, right? Again, all this just to illustrate from where we are, not even though you could tell I'm a little bit critical of that, that's not the point, right? The point is just illustrating we live in an individualistic culture, right? And so we tend to then read the scriptures with those Western individualistic eyes and read the scriptures seeing or hearing me and you rather than us. When so often the scriptures are talking about us or a people, right? We need to understand God's purpose is not for a bunch of people, but for a people, right? From the beginning, God has purposed to rule over and through a people. We see this in creation. What began with Adam and Eve was meant to multiply and be true of humanity as a whole. Right, we see this in Israel. You think about even statements like in Deuteronomy, when it says, all right, the world would look on and see this people. What people is there that has such a God so near and laws that are so just, right? But they're looking at the people. And then we see this in Christ, in the church. And we see this in the ages to come. Consider especially what the scriptures teach about the bride of Christ, that imagery of the church. Are you the bride of Christ? Am I the bride of Christ? No, right? We recognize that's the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And what did Christ say he was going to build? His church, his assembly, right? His new and restored Israel, right? And this people spans the centuries. We're part of the same people as Paul and Timothy and Titus and Tabitha and Phoebe, right? All part of the same people of all who give their allegiance to Christ from then until he returns. And at the same time, this people is meant to take on a very specific form. Local churches, right? Not an institution, not an event, but a family of disciples sharing life together as they live out their allegiance to King Jesus in the world. Think about the human body for just a second, right? Just your own bodies or maybe just the body in general. The various roles and functions from a systems level, right, all the way down to a cellular level. Or we could keep it very basic and just think about the visible body parts, right? My hands, my arms, eyes, ears, mouth, all those things. And all these are functioning differently. We recognize that, but they all function together as the body and for the body. Now imagine, and this is not to get gross or anything like that, but imagine we dissect a body, okay? And we lay out all the parts across the table, right? Rather than a body, we have a bunch of body parts, right? You can imagine it's a mannequin, if that helps you not be grossed out. But what good is an ear without the body? And what good is an arm without the body? And I'm sure a lot of you understand where I'm going with this. Body is one of the dominant metaphors the scriptures use to describe church, right? Used to describe the family of God. Some churches in our individualistic Western society function more like the body parts on the table than the healthy, active, growing, thriving, whole body. We're not rogue disciples allegiant to King Jesus. We're a part of a family allegiant to King Jesus. We're a part of a people through whom God is fulfilling his purpose from the from before the foundation of the world. That's true universally as we think about, again, what God's working towards in the ages to come. And again, this is meant to have practical, tangible, in the flesh expression in our local churches. And we can say across local churches or between local churches. And you might think about that. I'm not going to rein in too much on some of the things we talk about with autonomy, but think about what you see in the New Testament regarding Gentile churches helping the Christians that were in Jerusalem, right? You see different churches working with Paul and other leaders to help and support, right? And so again, that's not just this invisible thing, but practical, tangible, in the flesh expression of the fact that we're all a part of one body, one family. So with that, we need to see ourselves as a part of a family. And we need to actually be an active part of the family. So God's purpose is for a people. But there's another dimension in this that we need to see. God's purpose is for a united people. You know, whether you look back in history or just turn on the news and you see a people, you see humanity, you see a world divided, defined by various social barriers and boundaries, right? Culture, ethnicity, race, class, age, gender. For students in school, right? Those barriers involve cool, uncool, popular, unpopular, athletes, band geeks, you know, newest phone, oldest, you know, all those things are some of those barriers and boundaries as well. But you think about the big ones again, right? Ethnicity and race and class and, you know, age and all those different things that have led to and have intensified division, enmity, all kinds of injustices that have plagued the world throughout history. And Jesus the Messiah broke down each of these barriers on the cross and brings us together into one family who feast together at one table and who glorify our God with one voice. Just listen to a little bit of what the scriptures say about God's purpose for united people. In Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity contained in the law of commandments and ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man," what? "Establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Elsewhere, Paul will write, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." That's Galatians 3. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Romans 15. "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and you were purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" That's Revelation 5, 9, and 10. This is the vision and purpose of God, right? Using the language that we talked about in class a few weeks ago when we were studying Galatians and Romans. One family, one table, one voice. Multicultural, multi-ethnic, multiracial, multi-class, multi-generational, right? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And understand, this is completely revolutionary, right? You look in the first century and you think about the tax collectors and the zealots, right? You've got the zealots who were this violent party that revolted against Roman occupation in Judea and fought hard and waged battles and plotted assassination attempts and all those things. And then you've got the tax collectors, right? Who are people who you know, like not unlike our IRS agents who work for the government and they're, you know, government employees. And then Jesus brought a tax collector and a zealot together in his apostles and says, now you're brothers, right? Or you think about, again, Jews and Gentiles. In Acts 11, after Peter had gone to the Gentiles and proclaimed the gospel to them and the word gets back to the Jews, they said, you went and ate with them? And it always blows, just catches me by surprise, right? He's not focused on the fact that he even preached to them. He didn't get that far. He just heard they went into their house and ate with them. And even when Peter showed up in Acts 10, he says, you know how unlawful it is for me to be here, right? There was just this incredible social divide. They wouldn't even enter into one another's house and eat at a table together, right? Or slaves and masters. I mean, if you just find a podcast or Google it, you know, just to see some about class in Roman society and the slaves and the masters and the great divide there. But yet you read a letter like Philemon and you think about what Paul was calling Onesimus to do. I mean, it would have been unthinkable that he would not brand a big F on his forehead for runaway slave, right? Fugio, the Latin for fugitive or whatever. But let alone not do that, receive him as a brother? Well, let's get a little bit closer to home. You think about the class divide that existed in Europe for so long, right? Some of you may have different exposure to this, whether you just heard about it or you've seen a documentary, or maybe you're avid Downton Abbey fans and you understand it from that way, right? But you think about that difference between upstairs and downstairs. Imagine the lords and ladies inviting the servants to sit at the same table, right? That was unthinkable, unheard of. Or again, you think about the race divide in our country and the segregation and I mean, just the violence and the evil that was involved in how people regarded other human beings made in the image of God. How does the gospel speak to each of those things? We see it in Scripture, with the tax collectors and zealots, with the Jews and Gentiles, with the slaves and masters. But has that rippled to our thinking when it comes to some of the other issues that are more personal and close to home? The church is called to be holy and not conform to the culture. This means moral holiness, yes, but that also means social, relational holiness. Are our churches more reflective of the boundaries and barriers of the world or the vision of God? Is our church, are we more reflective of the barriers and boundaries of the world or the vision of God? Okay. So let's just think about one example of this. So we've started with this wide-angle view. Let's just zoom in on one aspect of this. Open up, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. I want to think about God's purpose for one multi-generational family. Listen to Titus 2, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Right? Paul gives instructions for these different groups of people within the church there, right, who are all in different seasons of their life. There are instructions for older men, older women, younger men. But notice especially what he says in the middle of that about older women and younger women, and the older women encouraging the younger women. Notice the relationship and partnership you see there that is crossing those generational lines, right? And you know, as I read that and just think about Chelsea and I's own experience, I think about all the benefit we personally have received from situations like this, where there's been older men and women who've given encouragement or perspective or counsel, and recognize like we would not be who we are today without that kind of interaction, that engagement, those connections that help. And elsewhere we read, so this is just one snapshot, elsewhere we read about younger men and women honoring and serving older men and women, right? There's an enduring, just simple profoundness in the words of Leviticus 19. Just listen to this statement. It's a very short verse, but in this string of instructions that you could summarize as love God and love your neighbor, right? He says this: you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall never, or and you shall fear God. I am Yahweh. But notice how right next to one another, fearing God and honoring our older generations, right? And so what we're seeing is this blessing goes both ways. Older men and women guide and encourage younger men and women. Younger men and women encourage, energize, honor, serve older men and women. And so let's just think about this personally. Do you have meaningful connections with people in other generations? Young people, do you have meaningful connections with older generations? Older brethren, do you have meaningful connections with younger generations? Who do you sit with at church? Who do you talk to after our assemblies? Who do you connect with through the week? Only people in your generation bracket? Is it a rare thing for you to talk to someone in another generation, or is it fairly natural or common or part of your life? Does your pattern of social connections contribute to or hinder God's purpose for unity, whether intentionally or unintentionally? Does your pattern of social connections resemble the culture or the purpose of God? And notice I'm not trying to impose a frequency on that, right? Or you know, describing a frequency or impose a frequency. Just asking you to look at the pattern of your life and consider, have you learned to love and serve the Lord across generational lines? Does your pattern maintain social barriers and boundaries of the world or embrace the unity of Christ? Now again, we want to understand and see as we look at this specific example, God's purpose for unity is bigger than this. And the cross breaks down more barriers than age. At the same time, I don't want to overwhelm anyone with the impression that you somehow have to figure out how to solve all the global social issues that are out there single-handedly, right? What we recognize with that is, first, Jesus is the one who does that, right? In his death, he's the one who breaks those barriers, and he's the one who builds his church and forms one people. But what we're called to do is to be faithful with what's in front of us and live out Christ's purpose in the relationships and opportunities that are there. And so let's begin with those being faithful with those opportunities that are right in front of us, however big or small they may be. And then let's with that then still live in such a way that we're always ready and willing to welcome, to receive, to embrace, to love people in the same way that we've been welcomed and received and embraced and loved by our Father. I want us to listen very carefully to the heart of our Lord. This is John 17, his prayer, Christ's prayer just hours before his death. He says he's been praying for the disciples who are in front of him, but he switches gears in verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Just pause on that for a moment and really appreciate what our Lord's saying in this prayer. Again, we would recognize God's purpose and vision of unity is revolutionary. And Jesus is here praying for it fervently, just hours before his death. And praying not for some abstract, even spiritual unity, but again, a tangible, practical, in-the-flesh unity among his followers. And notice here, this is amazing. Jesus believed that such unity would bring people to faith. Do you see that? Right? That the world may believe you sent me. That as this prayer was answered, this would bring people to faith. This unity would be so profound and powerful that it in of itself, as a testament of the gospel, would bring people to faith. And can you see why? Only Christ could break down the barriers and the boundaries of culture, ethnicity, race, class, age, gender that have led to and intensified the division and enmity and all the many injustices that have been perpetrated throughout history. And what Christ wants to do here is unleash the power of a united people in a divided world. So God's purpose is for a people. We're a part of a people. And God's purpose is for a united people. One royal family, one table, one voice to the glory of God the Father in Jesus the Messiah. When we live out God's vision and purpose for unity, we honor Christ. And our lives declare, Jesus, the Jesus of the cross, is King. This may be as grand as overcoming some of the large injustices that we've seen in our own nation or in the world around us, or as small as investing in someone in another season of life, whether a conversation here or an act of service there. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we pray that you would be honored and revered, and that all would stand in awe of you, in your holiness and in your love and wisdom. Father, we long for the fullness of your kingdom in the age to come. And yet, as we saw in class this morning, we know your delay and your slowness, as we view as slowness, is because of your desire for all to repent. And so may more and more repent and come to you and give you that honor that you deserve. Help us, Father, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To always have open hearts and arms and lives for one another and for more and more. May your church truly be a demonstration of your reconciliation, of your oneness. May we live out that purpose here in Lafayette. Help us to put off selfishness and put off pride, those things that erode and destroy so many aspects of our lives and especially our relationships. May we put on true humility and love. Help us to encourage one another and support one another and stir up one another and bear one another's burdens in all things to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus I pray, amen. If you're with us this morning and you need our prayers, we want to encourage you and help you in any way that we can. Again, 2 Peter's in my mind from class this morning, but God's desire is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance, and that's what we want. And so, if there's sin in your life that's ruling over you or you're in this rut of sin, we'd ask you to encourage you to confess that and get it in the light, and we'll pray for you that you may be healed. If there's just struggles that you're going through and need counsel or need encouragement or need support, we want to do that as well. And if you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, never submitted yourself to Him, and you're still in your sins, we want to help you with that. We'd love to baptize you in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, that you can raise and live that new life in Him and step into the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.